Well, Westmount, let's continue our worship now as we turn to His Word. Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis chapter 28. As Mike had said, if you do not have a copy of God's Word, hopefully you've already found one right in the rack in front of you, Genesis 28. That is where we will be this morning. In fact, saints, we indeed return to our study in the book of Genesis this morning, in this 28th chapter. And specifically the account of Isaac's household and his generations. That's what we return to. Recall Isaac the younger son of Abraham, we recall as the promised son from Abraham, the younger, but the promise, not Ishmael, who was the older son. Think back with me to the account of Abraham. Remember, it was laid out in chapters 12 to 25. The promised son Isaac, recall, was announced 25 years before his arrival. Not only to a 75-year-old son of Terah, but a 75-year-old son with a barren wife, Sarah, of the same household. Those circumstances confirming the supernatural delivery of Isaac. And recall now, not through man. That's not how Isaac came forward. Not through man. Ishmael, on the other hand, was the son through man of human hands. The son, remember, of Sarah's devising from Hagar. Do you remember? Maybe in impatience, fear, whatever you would say, this was Sarah's plan to give her maidservant to Abraham to give child. Thus, the two sons of Abraham, when you think of that contrast, the two sons of Abraham not only had different arrivals, but very different lives, those two sons. From birth, we saw life courses charted and charted according to God's plan, particularly. This is what we must note in God's Word. I want you to recall with me the in-womb announcement for Ishmael the older. Listen, do you remember this in chapter 16, verse 11? And the angel of the Lord said to Hagar, this is his mother, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Quite an announcement, an in-womb announcement for Ishmael. And then contrast that, remember, to the pre-pregnancy announcement for Isaac. Next chapter 17, recall this. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. Note that I, says Yahweh, will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Remember that language for where we're going today. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born, here it is, to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife. Note Yahweh, very clear here. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant, note this, not with Ishmael, with this son Isaac, the one I'm giving to you, with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Note, again, the fingerprints of Yahweh all over the coming of Isaac, in contrast to the arrival of Ishmael. Ishmael, not the chosen son, the son of man's making, the wild son against all. Isaac, the chosen son of God's promise and provision, the blessed son who would be blessing to all. two sons, two ways. For Isaac's sons, as we've seen since chapter 25, the parallel has begun. That was Abraham's sons. Now we return to Isaac's sons. His sons in the next generation, right? That is Isaac. It's stark. The contrast has parallels, but also the contrast between the two sons is vivid. In chapter 25, we are presented with this in-womb declaration, speaking of announcements, of Isaac's two sons. Recall with me chapter 25, verse 23. Listen. And the Lord said to her, this is to Rebekah, who would have the sons in her womb, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be the stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Two sons, hear it from Yahweh, two ways, two nations. In fact, note it with the younger over the older. Not only over in chosen position, but over as the older serves the younger. Yahweh, again, making clear before birth, and note that, sovereign Lord making clear before they're even born, that the destinies of these two sons is set. See that? And the differences between the two sons would be defined in a number of ways that followed. And this brings us right up to where we're at. But we just consider what we more immediately have covered in the chapters prior to 28. One, we consider the different vocations. Recall the summary in chapter 25, verse 27. Remember this, of the two, Jacob and Esau. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. You recall the different choices that they made. Recall the account flowing out of that also in chapter 25. You remember this. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Yes, Esau despised his birthright, while his brother Jacob, what was the opposite posture? He went after it. Esau despised it, Jacob went after it. And that's what we noted there. And then thirdly, the different blessings, if we could say that. In fact, so different that one was more an anti-blessing, as we said, given to Esau. Recall, as Jacob pursued not just the birthright, but the blessing in chapter 27. Remember, we covered this, he gained it via his mother's scheme, right? She kind of cooked that up, if you will, and he went along with it. This was bestowed, chapter 27, verse 26. Remember this, this is what was gained in that pursuit. So he came near, this is Jacob, remember, in disguise, right, before his father Isaac and all of the charade that that was. So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, and here it is, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine." We noted that language. "Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. See it, in the place of blessing, Jacob, you shall be." And note that, the fatness of the earth, right? The abundance that he would have. What a contrast. You shall be in that place. Your blessing, and that echoes the blessing, of course, as it's in that line of Abraham, given to Abraham originally. And we remember the tragic aftermath when Esau arrives on that scene, providentially too late, and he begs and he weeps. Recall that. But all he receives is this, verse 39, recall with me, of chapter 27. "Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of the heaven on high. Do you see the contrast? You won't be near it and in it. You're going away from it. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. That is not superiority, that's subjection. And when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Very, very different. Away from blessing, in fact, Esau, you shall be. You will know sword, and you will know restlessness. Such then were the two sons, the two ways, the two nations, the two blessings. In our text this morning, as we arrive at chapter 28, the division between these two sons continues. As Moses now turns to consider the context in which each will take a wife. And what we need to notice, and especially with where we're going, as Atticus mentioned already, one of the themes you're going to see unfold here is not only the division between these two sons, but the relationship between Yahweh and each son. Yahweh, if we could say it this way, is going to pursue one particular son. Not only as he takes a wife, but he goes off to live his life. So don't miss that as we take that up in the weeks to come. Let's look for all of that now as we open and preview this chapter. Look down with me in verse 1. Let's give it a hearing and a read as we begin. Verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him. You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's, and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have every Lord's Day to worship you, to come willingly as you have freed us to, and to consider your word, your inspired word. Oh God, give us eyes to see it and behold it, to receive it and understand it. And as we always pray, Lord, to go out later living in light of it. So Father, we commit this time of consideration corporately to you, thankful again for the good things that you are doing, one of which allowing us to study your word, to consider it and be conformed to it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Again, the disparity in the lives of these two sons is embodied in each son's approach to take a wife. Maybe you caught it already, right, in these two paragraphs. You really see what is embodied, the contrast between the two and how they take a wife. In fact, the circumstances for Jacob taking a wife and Esau taking a wife, they paint very apt pictures. Apt pictures of the two ways, and really the only two ways that all sons and daughters can live. There is no third way. There is no your way. There's only two ways, that's it, that sons and daughters can live, and they're embodied here in the taking of a wife. Each circumstance of seeking a wife will demonstrate that for us. It's like a pictorial exhibition of the two ways, with the vehicle being to take a wife. That is what we're going to see. So let's take a closer look. And first, Moses is going to take us to the younger son and his wife. And the younger son is Jacob. So we'll look at Jacob's wife first, verses 1 through 5. The context for Jacob taking a wife actually reaches back to chapter 27. We can't fully understand the dynamics that are unfolding here at the beginning of chapter 28 if we don't reach back into 27. Recall again with me what we looked at a few weeks ago, the deception that Jacob has wielded by way of Rebekah in gaining the blessing. So just have that in your mind. Yes, Esau was deceived. And remember, in the aftermath, Esau's now embittered. Let's recall back to chapter 27, 41. Look at it with me again as we just get a running return to our passage. Now Esau, listen, look at this in bitterness. He hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will, look at this, kill my brother Jacob." Do you see the threat in the household? He's so embittered he wants to kill his brother. 42. But someone hears that. The words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah, and we already know who Rebekah loves, don't we? So this is a high-octane threat. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, you can feel this. Your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice." That's the urgency. You're going to die if you stay. "Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" See it, in Rebekah's fear of losing Jacob, she is spurred to action. Now, I think there are many ways that she can go about this, right? When we think about the action you're going to see in a moment. But predominantly, it's in the fear of losing Jacob. And notice, on the heels of that, in context, the very next verse does what? What's her first action? And this we can deem as a protective measure against Jacob. Look at 46. "Then Rebekah," she turns to her husband, Isaac, says, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women." She doesn't say, "Can you believe what I just heard about Jacob?" She says, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women," of course, who are Esau's wives. "If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these," in other words, you know them, they're here in company in immediate proximity, "one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Do you see what she's doing here? She turns, instead of going to Esau about, "Aren't you afraid that Jacob may die?" The text has already told us who he prefers. And look what she's going to do. She's going to turn to something about Isaac and his relationship to those wives. We need to track here. She laments to Isaac, her husband, about Hittite women, maybe to commiserate with her husband. And we know that they've already made life miserable. We'll look at that in a moment. But more likely as a reminder to him of his state, of his current state. Yes, let's look at 26, verse 34. It says it very clearly. "When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon," look at this, "the Hittite. And they made life" what? "Bitter for Isaac and Rebekah." See that? In other words, if we follow the account here, those wives of your favorite son sure have made life difficult for us, Isaac, right? You see where Rebekah's going? Those Hittite women, the ones in the land around us, they've made life difficult for you, Isaac. We would not want that for Jacob. And we can infer here with the text, not because you have a special love for Jacob, you love Esau, but because here it is, if Jacob stays around, he is likely going to take, like Esau, Hittite wives, and that's no good. Then that means more bitterness for you, Isaac, right? Do you see the plan here hatched by Rebekah? That's how she's going to go about doing this. Get to Isaac's heart. Tempt Isaac not with concern for Jacob's welfare necessarily. She could have easily just said, "Jacob's going to die if he sticks around." No, she went to what's comfortable for you, Isaac. Concern for his peace and his present circumstances, like appetite, Isaac. Like appetite. It would seem in the flow of the text, here is move to act and avoid distress because of a circumstance. You see that? This is exactly what Rebecca's doing. And we pause there, as we must in God's word. Men, husbands, see this text. This is not a good way to make decisions, is it? Do you see that? Just to avoid trouble. Do you see what Rebecca is speaking into? I know you don't want things to go rough, so I'm going to speak directly into that. Of course, God is sovereignly over it, but you see the principle here. As Christians, in fact, it is weak and lazy to base decisions this way. I hope your grit isn't, I always take the path of least resistance. The trump card, the horse before the cart, should be God's way and God's word, no matter the ruts in the path. As we'll see in what follows, it's not just Rebecca, and here it is, ultimately, it's not just Rebecca that will lose both sons. That's the irony. Isaac will as well. Sure, he will get his comfortable state, but he'll lose both as well. And the text will not reunite them until Isaac's death. The text never has Rebecca see them again, and Isaac will only reunite at death. Yet even if Isaac's choice here is more about his desire, his own desires, than God's plan, we need to note this. We've noted this throughout Genesis. Let's make sure we're clear again. Notice with me how Isaac's choices will now be used to further God's purpose. You see that? God is over this. Isaac's choices will be used to further God's sovereign purposes, and we note the pattern again and again, never making necessarily those choices in and of themselves right, but God uses it all, and this is going to have its pinnacle as we move to the end of Genesis later. So let's continue now and pick it up in verse 1. That's, as we lead into verse 1, that's the force going into verse 1. Imagine what Rebecca's thinking. Where Isaac is at, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him in the flow of that. You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Presumably the force is, I don't want my life to be miserable. Right? In a charge similar to his father Abraham in chapter 24, right? Where Abraham, remember, summoned his servant to go and find a wife for his son Isaac. Beloved, see the parallel here. Really, the only difference is that instead of Abraham, remember, he commissioned a servant. Do you remember that in chapter 24 to go and take a wife for a son? What's the difference here? He sends his son himself. It's Isaac. He sends his son himself to go and take a wife. It's his own son who is now sent. See it. Isaac sends out his son by his choice, and more so, as we'll see, by God's will, who's over all of this. Away under Laban, and we'll get to that, where the will of the Lord for the seeds of the great nation Israel be so. This will be a treat for us to see. All this sin and human hand working, and God is going to use that to lay the seeds for those 12 sons for the nation of Israel. Majestic portrait that we have ahead. Now, on what will transpire in Laban's house when we get there, it is true that Jacob will not just take a wife. He will take two. And there'll be more deception involved. And there will be maidservants involved. More of a mess. And we'll get to that. It is true. Through himself, in fact, being deceived. However, note the initial intent here from Isaac to his son Jacob. Go take a wife. Right? Do you see that? Take a wife. And it is, Westmount, the context around the type of wife that Jacob is to take that we must note in our study this morning. This is what we're going to glean from the text. First of all, for Jacob's wife, the wife of the chosen son, important, right? Note the command. Verse 1, and by the way, note the fact that the chosen son is given a command, right? Verse 1, you must not... prohibition, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. That's must not. This is do not, right? From the father. Take a wife, Jacob, but here is a realm that you're not to take a wife from. The ungodly and the pagan, right? That's the command here. We've already, with Isaac, chapter 24, commented on this command continuing through Israel. We've already commented on it. Recall with me, though, Deuteronomy 7:3. You, Israel, shall not intermarry with the Canaanites. Why? Not just because. Why, verse 4? For they would turn you away from following me. This is not ethnic, it's spiritual. Do you see that? There's a spiritual harm here. And we've already commented on this command continuing into the church. Recall 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with who? Unbelievers. Why? Recall, as the verse continues, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Note the difference. In Israel, they're going to cause you to do this. In a new covenant economy with the Spirit in you, there's essentially no union. You have the Spirit in you, they don't. The glove and hand don't fit. Beloved, such is Jacob's wife, and Christian, such is the continued call to us. We are of the line of faith. Christian here this morning, we are of the line of faith. Sons and daughters of God's choosing, we live His way, do we not? That's our call, that's what we sung. We want to live His way, that we would trust and obey. That's what we want to do, because it's our essence. Thus, there's no partnership for us with those not of faith. And note here, first and foremost, this is divine command. Not only is it essential in our nature, God commands it, which tells you a lot about a human anthropology there. And now see, not only do not take from there Canaan and the world, but note this, take a wife from here, this specific domain. Look at verse 2. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Very specific. For Abraham, the instructions were to take a wife from his kindred generally. Do you remember in chapter 24, just go to my kindred, you'll find a wife there generally. Right? That's the general canvas. Here for Isaac, note the funneling. The instructions are not only not to stay here, to take a wife instead from his wife's household specifically. Go to this household, this man, one of his daughters. See that? Go to your mother's household, Rebekah's home, her brother Laban, from his home, go take a wife. And beloved, this is the implication. This is the implication of the prohibition just stated in verse 1. Okay? Do not take a wife from there, Canaan, unbelievers, but instead take a wife from here, the household of God, believers, right? That's what's presented here. Thus, Isaac's instructions here really serve as a past reflection on Abraham's instructions, showing continuity with the line of faith, right? As we've seen, chapter 24, 28. As well, though, Isaac's instructions here, what have we just noted, foreshadow how it must be essentially, even more essentially, for those to come with the Spirit in them by faith. This is what it's pointing forward to. Don't take a wife from there, take a wife from here. And furthering that continuity through how Jacob must take a wife is this. Look at verse 3 and consider how familiar these words are. Look at the context. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. May He give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. We must note off the top here first how the blessing now comes. Did you note this? It comes to Jacob freely. There's no deception here, is there? The father calls the son. He's calling Jacob and he wants to bless him freely. Don't miss that. Isaac, said another way, is not deceived. Jacob's not scheming. Instead, see the text in its glory in verse 1. Jacob is called by Isaac. See the line. Volition and sovereignty. This is practical confirmation through Isaac's choice of God's sovereign order. He calls his son now. No deception. Said another way, there's no doubt now. The blessing is restated in peace for Jacob's sake, and I would say the reader's sake. Right? Jacob, very much under Isaac, called by him, all is right. And restated it is. In fact, what Isaac unveils here is much that was originally given to Abraham. I hope you read those two verses and you said, that sounds awfully familiar. And it's that connective tissue that you heard from the beginning, from the opening verses of chapter 12. It's given to Abraham, this blessing. In fact, look at it with me, these two verses, 3 and 4. Almost all of the blessing in these verses is restatement from what we've already seen. There is, look at it, the blessing of fruitfulness and multiplication. There's the blessing of land possession. And all of it connected directly to Abraham. Don't miss that. Moses wants us to see, look at verse 4 particularly. May he give what? Just a blessing? What does he say? The blessing of Abraham. See that? To you and your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to who? Abraham. So that we're all clear. This is the blessing originally given to Abraham, down through Isaac, now to you, Jacob. And that connection is most powerfully given to start verse 3 when we talk about the connectivity. Look at it. God Almighty bless you. God Almighty, El Shaddai, is the name that was used by God himself. Where do you recall that? Back in chapter 17, remember? Verse 1. God Almighty was used there. When the framework in chapter 17, recall that chapter, the framework and the sign of the covenant with Abraham was given. It was struck. So church, see what the text is doing for us here. Placing this blessing to Jacob squarely in the context of Abraham and what God gave to Abraham. In other words, I'm giving what I've given to Abraham, what I've revealed to him. This is nothing new here. This is the blessing carried on. First and foremost, given to Abraham, flowing from his obedience through Isaac and now to you, Jacob. So here, Isaac simply recognizes his own link in the chain, in the generational chain, as it was given to him in chapter 26. Remember that. Recall verses 3 and 4 there. Isaac is now, in turn, passing it on to his son. See, the generational passing on to Jacob, the next in line. Later, Moses will connect this name of God, El Shaddai, God Almighty, with the people of God in Exodus. Before deliverance, Exodus 6 verse 3, we'll see that name again, very appropriate for the events that unfold there. And before they're commissioned as a people, note that too, in the context of their commission as a people, we would say a holy nation, post-deliverance at Sinai in Exodus 19. So this name, as all names given in Scripture, with intention and connecting dots for us. And while we're considering that commission, by the way, of the great nation Israel, let's connect some more dots here. Note the blessing of peoples further expanded under God Almighty. Look at verse 3 again. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. Jacob, that you may become a company of people. See it. The word behind that phrase points to an assembly, a congregation. This is a grouping of people. See it. It's such a rich word, it signifies even more coherence in that group. Even, we can say, a plurality in that oneness, right? It's a significant word appearing for the very first time in Scripture here. Some of you know it as kahal, the congregation, the assembly. It will reappear later in Jacob's life in chapter 35, chapter 48, as the peoples, the company of peoples, go forth, right? And the narrative unfolds. It will reappear later in Israel, just note this for now, in Exodus, in the context of the Passover, chapter 12, verse 6 of Exodus. It will reappear in the law in Leviticus, with the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, verse 17. It'll be used to describe the second generation in Israel. You talk about generational passing on. Deuteronomy 32, 30. Moses will employ that word in the composition of his song. The New Testament, that's the Old Testament use of the congregation, the New Testament company of peoples, of course, is the assembly of the called out ones. Atticus was referring to this morning, right? The company of peoples in the one, the temple, the New Testament temple, the people of God. And you know them, Christian, because you are them. We are them. The many in the one, the church, God's household. Thus, in any administration, this is the designation, the company of peoples, of God's faithful people, right? The company of peoples, the diversity of people united as one in the seed, in the Son. That's important. In Israel, and for clarity, so we're clear, in Israel, in the old, the company of peoples, as we'll see, is the diversity of the 12 sons we'll see birth shortly. The 12 sons that will become the 12 tribes, the company of peoples of Israel. That's the old. 12 tribes, 12 sons, and one son, Jacob, thus the ethnic company from one son. In the new, in the church, the company of peoples is not just 12 tribes of one ethnicity, but sons, look around you, from many nations, all found and united in the one son, the one seed, Jesus Christ. And beloved, see the context of Jacob's wife here, the bride of peoples of promise. Beautiful. And so promise fulfillment is launched, and Jacob departs. Look at verse 5. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Jacob leaves his household to take a wife. And again, let's be clear, that's it. Rebekah, as the text says, will never see her son again. And Isaac only before his death. That's it. Now that's Jacob's wife in the context. Let's look at the other son and his wife to close, Esau's wife. Let's continue in verse 6. Esau's wife. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Listen, beloved, let's look at those verses and let's reckon them together. If you feel nothing else for Esau, right? Look at these verses. The one thing I would submit to you, he elicits is pity. Is it not? This is pitiful. I mean, outside the promise, all his choices are either carnal, short-sighted, or misguided. And here, his choice in taking a wife, which, by the way, is his third wife, reveals that, doesn't it? He's looking to right a wrong the wrong way. Yes, recall the basis for Rebekah's lament at the end of chapter 27. It was rooted in the wives, remember? The Hittite wives that Esau had already taken. They were making life miserable for Isaac and Rebekah. And those were recorded, of course, in chapter 26, 34, and 35. So not only has Esau, by his own choice already, forfeited his birthright, and by his mother and brother's maneuvering, has lost the blessing. And more, left to his own way, Esau's already taken not just one unfit wife, but two unfit Hittite wives, wives from people not of promise or faith. Yes, so not only is all of the dax stacked against Esau as we arrive here in chapter 28, but after Esau hears, noted, he hears of his father's command to not take a Canaanite wife, and after Esau sees that the Canaanite women do not please his father, remember Isaac and Esau's relationship, after all of that, one might think Esau turns to the Lord, the God of his father, and he calls on the name of the Lord and says, I've made a mess of it. Help me in my next choice. Do you see that? He doesn't say that. Because that's how people make choices outside of the line of faith. When their own reasoning has fallen and failed them over and over again, what do you think they turn to over and over again? Their own reasoning. He doesn't. This is the point here, beloved. Esau, after much loss and failure, leans on his own understanding again. Turns to his own reasoning again. And he looks to make all this right, maybe in worldly sorrow, right? And we know worldly sorrow is flowing from Esau. Oh, I heard what Daddy said to Jacob, and I understand how life's miserable, so I'm going to make this right because of what I see with my own eyes and my own reasoning. Note the pattern, beloved. Note the pattern. Church, that is the way of those outside God's promise. Living not by faith. When you live, when you don't live by faith, how do you live? By sight. That's exactly what he's doing, isn't he? I'm just going to live by sight. I've got a fix for this that I can see. I'm going to make this right. Oh, and we echo with that, don't we? Esau living squarely by sight here. The text wants to make this clear. Oh, his carnality and sensuality continues, and the taking of his wife shows us that. And yes, see this, Esau looks, to say it again, to right a wrong, and here it is, using the same remedy that led him wrong to begin with, his own self, his own flesh and reason. Okay, dad doesn't like the Canaanite women, let me go to Uncle Ishmael's household. Along the way, failing to ask his father, just as we saw in verse 2, the wives he should take, simple fix. Who should I take as a wife? How can I right this wrong? The result is that Esau, seeking his own fix, has made his state worse. And look at the carnage. Now he has three wives. See verse 9, Esau goes to Ishmael, the exiled son's household. Yes, from Abraham, but the exiled son of Abraham. And he takes a wife from him besides, the text wants to say, besides the wives he had. In other words, more damage. That is, on top of birthright and blessing, forfeit. His life is a mess. Christian, we need to pause as we close and heed the Old Testament example and warning here. Because even though we are redeemed, we can fall back to choices like this, can't we? We love our sight and reason, don't we? Especially when they pander to our desires. Is that not true? And please don't get in the way of my choices with biblical reason. Because I want what I want. Do we know that economy? I'm just determined, and if you won't give me what I want, I'm going to find someone who will support what I want. Until I get what I want. It's a mess. The way out of our messes is not more of what got us into them. It's the blessed economy of the Christian. And it's what? Repent of yourself and your eyes and your reason and your way. And to finally look at the mess and say, it's a mess. No more of me. I'm not adding a third wife to this disaster. It's time to get on board with God's way. It's time to forsake myself and the mess that this is and get to God's way. That's what the Christian does. The only way out and up and forward is what we saw with Jacob's wife. To abstain from what is prohibited, not make excuses for it. How can I take a Canaanite wife? No, is to listen to God's command and forsake that. And to choose then what is commanded. Two sides. Forsake what is prohibited. Take what is commanded. It's the way, see the text of God Almighty, and the way that flows from his promise. It's the only way. It's the way of blessing. That is the way of Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. See it clearly, faithful ones. And listen, by way of one last application, it matters little, if at all, that Esau merely desires to please his father. Oh, our misguided desires. Is that not true? I just want to do right. Well, what is the way you're going to do right? Esau's desire, our desires must be checked. Why? Because often, as we see here, his desires and our desires, no matter how sincere they are to do what's right, they don't align with God's will, do they? You can desire something in sincerity all you want, but it doesn't make it right, does it? Esau's wife is still unfit. An Ishmaelite, sure. Abraham's son, sure, but still unfit. Beloved, heed the warning here. In your choices this week, is it just your desires that you're railroading to get what you want? And are you forsaking God's word to get them? Are you seeking Bible verses and podcasts and articles to pad them? Are you seeking crazy signs as you drive around the streets to affirm your ungodly choices? Like some mystic game with God. Get back to the word of God and follow it. That's what we're called to do, is it not? And say, maybe for the first time this week, this is how I got into this mess. Because I turned left when God said turn right. in his word, in his word. Christian, may never be. We always and in all seek the Father's expressed will, and it's found where? We say this all the time, right here. Don't forsake this book this week. I don't know how busy you are. A few of us are super busy this week, aren't we? Doesn't matter how busy you are. You start each day with this compass and be fed with this. And let it inform every single decision you make. And let me tell you something. It's my glory to tell you this. You'll avoid the mess. Is that not true? You'll avoid the mess. Do it God's way. No more excuses. God is your decision maker, not your own reasoning. Not your standard, his choices, future spouse and all. Such are the circumstances around Esau's wife, and they mark a contrast. Once again, two sons, two ways, and now two very different wives. And taking a wife then is a very apt meditation as we close this passage and morning, and quite honestly, begin this week. It's a very apt meditation. Of course, later, the greater son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would take a wife. And that wife would be a bride comprised of a company of called out peoples. Yes, the bride of Jesus Christ, the seed, would be a great congregation of called out ones. Not united because of their tribe or ethnicity, but people from all tribes and ethnicities. And united, here it is, by faith in the seed and the Son. Westmount Saints, see our line to the promise, all of us Christians, under many flags in this room. It is for the faithful of Israel among their tribes, and we later now share in the blessings in this company, the faithful of the nations, even in this small room and this local church, united not by flag or skin color or ethnicity, united in faith in Jesus Christ. And for us, church, we as the great congregation of the new covenant, our foundation is our bridegroom, God's promised son, Christ Jesus. We will respond in song. And to aid us, as our brother helped us recently to sing with understanding, I want you to tune your hearts rightly right now for what you're about to sing. I want you to shut off all the distractions, what you think about the message, what you think about what you're going to eat, what this week will be. I want you to shut it all off right now. And I want you to listen to what we're about to sing. Because then you're going to rise and we're going to put it to melody and we're going to belt it out to the Lord. Elect from every nation, yet one or all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food. And to one hope she presses with every grace endued. And wearied saints, listen carefully to this. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Church, we await the consummation, forever peace and rest. Are you waiting? The vision glorious for many of us in this room is just so sweet these days, isn't it? We just want it right now, but it's coming. Let's now take up rise with me. I'm going to turn it over to the worship team to respond for us in song. We're going to take up and sing as the wife of the one who secured it. Let us respond now in song to that truth.